This is the fifth and final in our series of studies on the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we started a few weeks before Christmas. In 4 weeks, Joy and I will have the privilege of taking a two-week tour of Israel. We are very thankful that the Lord has made it possible for us to do that. We have a lot to do before then. We have a long list, whole legal-sized sheet of paper with things filling up the whole sheet, things that we need to do before we leave, and we're checking them off as we make each step in preparation. And as part of the preparation, I was reading recently on the travel agency's site some of the features of the travel, actual travel, not just the sites, but tips on what to do. And one of the things that they talk about is safety and places that Americans in particular should not go. And one of them is the West Bank, that large area carved out in the center of Israel, the so-called West Bank of the Jordan River, that is under dispute, and even though it is considered part of Israel, it is administered by the Israel Ministry of Defense, and there are continual hostilities between Israel, the people of Israel, and the Palestinians. Two of the biblically related places that are very dangerous are Jericho and Bethlehem. And here's just a sentence or so about what the travel advisory is with regard to the West Bank and those places. The heading is, "The West Bank, avoid all non-essential travel. Avoid all non-essential travel to the West Bank, and that includes Jericho and Bethlehem, due to the unpredictable security situation." So I think the tour does not go to Jericho or Bethlehem because of ongoing hostilities. Now, you might say, well, God's not in control, and this nation isn't all that important, and we'll see how history plays out. But on the other hand, you could look at these restrictions and the current conflict as being a part of God's overall plan. And the premillennialist believes that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to reign with his capital at Jerusalem, and Israel will be seen, that land will be seen to be the most important in all the world. And I think that that is true. Prophecy tells us the importance of that land, with the modern state of Israel being essentially where that land will be. And so if we look at the plan of God, think in terms of the plan of God and his sovereignty and biblical prophecy, then we should look at these restrictions in our times as being part of what God is working out in that nation. And there are restrictions on travel to Bethlehem, which is at the core of our series on the Incarnation, of course. There's restrictions on travel to Bethlehem, not because it's not so important, but because it is very, very important as part of the overall land's importance in God's plan. So as we think about the virgin birth occurring in Bethlehem, we are thinking about a location, space and time location, that is very, very important in the plan and purpose of God. We started this series by asking the question, where was Jesus before Bethlehem, that town? Not very far from, not very far south of Jerusalem. And then we turned to look at the quotation from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 and Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. And we looked for two sessions at the relationship between the Old Testament context and the New Testament context and the fulfillment of that great prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. And then for the fourth in our series, in this series of studies, we looked at the problems that are solved by the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we turn to the crucial place of the virgin birth in the plan of God. And I have 12 things that I have found in Scripture, and there are undoubtedly many more, but 12 things that the virgin birth accomplishes in the plan and purpose of God. And I'm going to state these all in terms of, if there were no virgin birth, we would not have something. So the first point is, if there were no virgin birth, we would face the despair of the fall with no hope. If there were no virgin birth, we would face the despair of the fall with no hope. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 constitutes the first promise of a redeemer and the reversal of the fall. Here's Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, for a long time, this has been considered to be not only the first prophecy in Scripture, but a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his birth, and of his work in destroying Satan and his work. And so he will give in this prophecy that offspring of a woman will give a head blow, a fatal blow to the line of Satan and to Satan himself. So the description here is, "I will make enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." So there is offspring of a woman. There is a child born to a woman who will accomplish reversing the effects of the fall. Romans chapter 5 and verses 12 through 20 describes the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of, and God's overall plan of redemption in terms of representatives. Adam was our representative to plunge us into sin. Jesus is our representative to reverse that. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned," and goes on to describe how the Lord Jesus Christ more than reverses what Adam did as our representative for sin. So there was one who was unlike Adam, who would be a representative for righteousness. The virgin birth yields one who is like us, except for our sinful nature that we trace back to Adam. The God-man is the great reverser because he did not partake of Adam's sin. If he had our nature, he would not be able to undo what Adam did. And he is a perfect sacrifice, which is demanded by God, and he is a willing and perfect victim. So the Lord Jesus Christ reverses the effects of the fall. Secondly, if there were no virgin birth, Jesus could not be a human being dying for other human beings. Scripture says that the soul that sins shall die. And to reverse that, there would have to be one who would take the place of others. Otherwise, we would have to die for our own sins. So in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer takes pains to show that the Lord Jesus Christ is one of us. Verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2, "And bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family." Jesus is like us in his human nature. And so the God-man could be, as he dies on the cross, a human being dying for other human beings. A third result of the virgin birth for the plan and purpose of God is that if there were no virgin birth, Jesus could not really die physically on the cross because he would not be fully human. He could die as a human being on the cross. And of course, this raises the question of who died on the cross, which a lot of ink has been spilled over the centuries. But we need to think in terms of the God-man, not only in his ministry, but in his death. And we have emphasized this in the last several studies, Jesus is one person with two natures. So it was the divine human person who died on the cross. Nevertheless, he had to be human to really die physically on the cross. A fourth result of the virgin birth for the plan and purpose of God is that if there were no virgin birth, Jesus could not be a sinless substitutionary lamb acceptable to God. And here's 1 Peter 1:18-19, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." He was a sinless substitute, a sinless substitutionary lamb. A fifth result of the virgin birth concerning the plan and purpose of God: if there were no virgin birth, Jesus could have sinned and thus would have failed to be a spotless Savior. The virgin birth, recall, joins together deity and humanity, a divine nature, a human nature, and the divine nature overcomes the human nature's propensity to sin. And I have mentioned before, and happy to mention it again, the, I think, very beautiful illustration, simple illustration, S. Lewis Johnson used to provide in his teaching on this subject. If we could imagine a glass rod, several inches long, 8 or 10 inches long, say, and maybe an inch in diameter, representing our human nature, but that glass rod coiled with strong steel, all the way the full length of it with closely wound steel, if you tried to break that rod, that steel would prevent the breaking of the rod. And the steel representing the divine nature prevents sin from occurring in the part of the whole person, the divine human person. I think it's a great, very simple, but very powerful illustration. If there were no virgin birth, Jesus could have sinned and thus would have failed to be a spotless Savior. And by the way, the biblical statement about Jesus sinning is that it was not possible for him to sin. Some say Jesus was tempted and could have sinned, but he overcame the temptation through the strength of the Holy Spirit. No, it was not possible for him to sin, yet he was really tempted, Scripture tells us that it was not possible for him to sin. He did not overcome it by relying on God or anything like that. It was in his divine human makeup, it was impossible for him to sin. That steel wrapped around glass kept him metaphorically from sinning. A sixth result of the virgin birth for the plan and purpose of God is that if there were no virgin birth, Jesus would have a sin nature and would be under the wrath of God, as described in Ephesians 2:1-3. All seeking our own way, following the satanic lead, and being under the wrath of God. The virgin birth overcomes that for the divine human person. A seventh result of the virgin birth for the plan and purpose of God is that if there were no virgin birth, there would be no future for the human race on earth. And here we come be in this picture, we'll see from scriptures that we look at, there would be no future for the human race on earth. It's clear that human beings cannot live together successfully in societies. Just look at the headlines on any website with the news, any newspaper. We cannot live together successfully on the earth. But God will rule the earth with people on it through a man, the ideal man, the sinless man, the God-man, who was made so through the virgin birth. It's not God's program to change the earth through progress, but through a man. It's one of the great errors of post-millennialism. The post-millennialists say that the Lord Jesus Christ will return to the earth. He will set up a kingdom, but only after human beings have made the earth just about ready to come for them to go into the kingdom. In other words, Jesus will return when things are just fine and human beings have set up his entrance into the kingdom. Nothing could be farther from the truth. It's not God's program to change humanity in this age, leading up to the kingdom for the post-millennialist, through the church, but through a man who returns to change things. And Scripture tells us that there will be a terribly abrupt change when he comes at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, when there is a situation where all the nations are, according to Zechariah 14, arrayed against Jerusalem physically in that land. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes then and suddenly by his power as the God-man reverses the hostility against Israel, destroys his enemies, and rules in his kingdom. So God's not going to change the world through human progress. It will be at its lowest point when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. He's going to change the world through a man and his return. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16 promises that there will be a king of David's line who will be reigning on his throne. And that's what he will do, the Lord Jesus Christ will do as the God-man in his kingdom. Overcoming the curse on David's line of descent at the point of Jeconiah, the curse coming on Jeconiah, the virgin birth's overcoming this curse makes it possible for the Lord Jesus Christ to reign on David's throne and to change the earth through that. So if there were no virgin birth, there would be no future for the human race on earth. Eighth result of the virgin birth for the plan and purpose of God. If there were no virgin birth, Jesus could not be humanity at God's right hand, and we would not have the prospect of being there at God's right hand, in the presence of God at least, if it were not for the virgin birth. We see this in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, and up through verse 14. I read this before, and bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author or captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are holy made holy are the same family. And then down in verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So it's God's purpose to enable human beings to rule with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they can do so because we will be made like him. And we can be made like him because he has a human nature. A ninth result of the virgin birth is that if there were no virgin birth, we would know much less about what God is like. Certainly in the Old Testament, people had only a few glimpses of the nature and the heart of God. John 1:18 confirms this, but also tells us how we have come to know what God is like since the appearance of Jesus. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God but God, the one and only, or the unique one who is God, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And I like to translate the last part of this verse, he has made him known, this way. He has explained what God is like. He has opened up our understanding of what God is like by his words and his person. Only one who is God can explain what God is like. One who is also human can show this to humans as he walks in their midst. So we can see in a man what God is like. And there's a great emphasis in this in the New Testament, particularly in the writings of the Apostle John. John 14:5-11 is an example of this, where Thomas says to him, how do we know where you are going? And Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, verse 7 of John 14, you would know my Father as well. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip can't understand this. He's perplexed by this, and he still wants more information. And so Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. And what's Jesus' answer? Jesus said, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So as to the question, perennial question, will we see God in heaven? God the Father is a spirit being. The Holy Spirit is a spirit being. Maybe we'll never see them even in the spiritual realm, but we will certainly see the God-man, and that is enough. If we think that in heaven we'll be missing something by not seeing the Father, these verses are still true. Anyone who's seen the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, has seen the Father. If you want to know what God is like, then look at the Lord Jesus Christ. John also opens his first epistle with similar words, same line of thinking, emphasizing the genuine human body of the one who came from God and therefore must be God. And notice the stress in 1 John 1 as I read these verses on Jesus' palpable humanity. John is emphasizing he really, really was human. So 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, and our hands have touched, palpable. They could touch the God-man. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Through the God-man, as a result of the virgin birth, we can know what God is like. And John also, in Revelation 1:4-5, presents Jesus as the faithful testifier of heavenly things. We want to know what heavenly realities are, along with knowing what God is like. Jesus is, according to Revelation 1:5, the faithful witness. Witness to what? He's a faithful witness to the things of God. And finally, we need to think about the Lord Jesus Christ and overcoming our lack of understanding what God is like. As Jesus draws sinners to Christ, as he draws sinners to Christ, the Father overcomes the estrangement between us and him, and we begin to know what he is like as we grow in knowing Jesus. Without the virgin birth, this would be impossible. And so I learn by knowing what Jesus has said and done that God loves sinners. As I see how he treats the woman caught in adultery, I learn that God loves me in spite of my sin. And when I see how he weeps over Jerusalem, I learn that God is patient and faithful. When I see Jesus cleanse the temple, I learn how God hates sin. When I see Jesus build up his disciples, I learn how God wants me to build up, wants me built up, and wants good things for me, and wants me in turn to build up others. If it were not for the virgin birth, we would know much less about what God is like. Tenth result of the virgin birth. If there were no virgin birth, I would have no example for my life. If it were not for the virgin birth, I would have no example for my life. Today, our society is saturated with hero worship, and so we have people giving adulation to athletes, teachers, actors, movie stars, rock stars, and maybe even leading politicians, maybe even presidents. Actually, God has made us so that we follow models. Children imitate their parents, right? They grow up learning to be like their parents. It's automatic. Good parent, likely good outcome. A scurrilous parent and the children are similar. Sometimes we choose good models in life. Sometimes we choose bad ones. The media would have us, in general, choose bad examples to follow. It presents bad, evil heroes in models. But in Scripture, in the New Testament in particular, there's an emphasis on Jesus as a model. Jesus as someone to emulate. And we find this, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 18 through 24, where Jesus is presented as an example, a model for enduring suffering. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "Slaves, verse 18, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but to those who are harsh, for it's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth, and yet they hurled their insults at him, and yet he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. So in the Lord Jesus Christ's suffering, I have an example of how to go through suffering, particularly unjust suffering. The Lord Jesus Christ endured trials without sinning. He is my example. And he is your example. If there were no virgin birth, we would have no model for life. We would all be following the wrong examples. And by the way, in liberal Christianity, since the 19th century, Jesus has been held up as a model to imitate. But for most who do not take the Bible seriously and have not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that model is not full deity and full humanity joined together, but just a man who was filled with God or understood God better than most. However, the Bible actually presents a sinless God-man who is our model for life, because being like him really means being like God. An 11th result of the virgin birth for the plan and purpose of God is that if it were not for the virgin birth, I would have no one who really knows what it is like to be me trying to resist sin. Without the virgin birth, there could be no temptation of the God-man, and he could not learn to resist temptation, and so could not be qualified as a priest who could sympathize with us. And the book of Hebrews particularly addresses this point. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18 says, "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Verse 17 says, "For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way." So one who is like us suffered when he was tempted and is able to help us. Also, the writer to the Hebrews presents something similar in Hebrews chapter 5, and we'll look, I've reproduced this for you in verses 8, 9, and 10 of Hebrews 5. It says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. That doesn't mean that he was disobedient before that. It means that he learned what it's like to have to obey God under every possible temptation not to obey God. He learned what obedience is like as the God-man. In his humanity, he learned what obedience all the time means. And so verse 9 says, after he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, that is, qualified to take people to God because he passed the test of not sinning and obeying every time, learning in the process of what it means for a human being to suffer, to be tempted, and yet not sin. So once made qualified to take people to God because he knows their needs and he did not sin himself, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So he was a high priest who never sinned, learning what it meant at every point not to sin when tempted. And so he was designated as a high priest, one qualified to take people to God. And for us, the result is, in Hebrews chapter 4, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us just when we need it. And the context is our temptations to sin, either from our old natures or from Satan, from external sources. Just when we need the assistance, there is one who knows what it's like to be tempted and yet not sin, and we are to go to him for help to keep us from sinning at that point. The Lord Jesus Christ, because of the virgin birth, makes it possible to live a life overcoming sin. And finally, number 12, if there were no virgin birth, Jesus could not be the first fruits from the dead, and we could not follow him in this. He was a man who was resurrected, a God-man, but humanity resurrected for eternal life. And so he is the pattern for our new body. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The principle fruit, first fruits, means that there is one who starts the process, but there are others who follow, and we follow in his resurrection. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man, the God-man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. He is a pattern for our new body because of the virgin birth. Well, let's summarize briefly what we've seen in this study on the results of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last session and this one. The virgin birth is central to Christianity because, first of all, it overcomes the problems of the passing down of the sin nature and the assignment of imputed sin and the curse on Jeconiah. Virgin birth gives hope after the fall. It yields a human being dying for other human beings as one who is perfect. The virgin birth yields one who has a human nature, a human soul. It provides one who could really die on the cross because he is fully human. It yields a perfect substitutionary lamb, prevents the possibility of Jesus ever sinning. It yields a Savior who is not under the wrath of God himself. Virgin birth provides a glorious future for the human race on earth. It yields one who can be humanity at God's right hand, enables us to know what God is like, and provides an example for us to follow of godliness. And then finally, it provides one who really knows what it's like to be me, trying to resist sin. And it enables Jesus to be the first fruits from the dead with the promise that we will follow. Thank God for the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the coming to be in the flesh, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the virgin birth, that great miracle that makes the union of deity and humanity possible. And we praise you for the wonderful results that come right to us from the Lord Jesus Christ's virgin birth. Thank you for him and the way you brought him into time and space. We give you thanks through him.